Would you please open your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 12? Nehemiah chapter 12. This is football season, the football that's played with the hand. I grew up with the one that's played with the foot, and which is appropriately called football. The Super Bowl will occur on February 11th. And we hope the Detroit Lions will make it there, and if so, win it. Just neighborhood support, right? But 3 to 5 days after February 11th, the winner, whoever it is, will conduct a parade. And the accolades will be grandiose and perhaps merited if the referees respect the rules, right? But the NFL season is grueling, and any team that wins it should celebrate. And if the Kansas City Chiefs wins it again, then we are almost certain that much of the attention will be on music star Taylor Swift. Why? Because his boyfriend, Travis Kelce, number 87 of the Chiefs, plays for the Chiefs. And I'm certain that that parade is not going to give much attention to God. Because of Taylor Swift has been attending the Chiefs games, and the rating for the NFL has gone up, and to reward her, Time magazine, for the second time in 7 years, has named her as Person of the Year. She, definitely not God. The story narrated in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 to 43, which we are going to cover today, that story is similar to a parade after an awesome victory. The building of the wall is a victory of much greater consequence than that of winning the Super Bowl. The focus in it was not on any celebrity when in that parade. There was no Taylor Swift, not even Nehemiah himself was the focus. The focus was on God. Oh, yes, human achievements should be celebrated. Yes. Your child has an A, which you have never had yourself. Well, but it's good to celebrate that, all right? The achiever should be recognized. But the glory should always be to God. Without faith, the achiever alone is glorified. In faith, the achiever defers the glory to God. And that is what Nehemiah did at the dedication of the wall in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27 to 43. The story narrated here has three segments: a convocation, a cavalcade, and a ceremony. In verses 27 to 30, the Levites and the people are convoked to sanctify themselves and come to Jerusalem for the celebration. Then in verses 31 to 39, Nehemiah organizes two choirs for a cavalcade. A cavalcade is a procession of people walking or riding throughout the community toward a point of celebration or toward a ceremony. That's the word used for the procession that led the coronation to the coronation of King Charles III last June. There was that cavalcade that led to the point where the ceremony occurred and he was crowned. And this cavalcade of two choirs led to the temple where the third segment occurred in verses 40 to 43, the ceremony for the celebration proper. And this narration emphasizes one significant thought, and it is the thought that we use as our theme: being driven by faith to celebrate the work, the victory, the triumph, what God has done. And in all three segments of the celebration, God, not Nehemiah, is prominent. The convocation is marked by purification. The cavalcade is marked by the prominence of priests and the temple. The ceremony is marked by praise. Everything toward God. Now let me ask you this, my friend, as we expand on these verses. If your life achievements were to be celebrated, what would that celebration look like? Would it look like a parade of the chiefs last year? Would it be a celebration of your works, of yourself, of your temperament, of your personality, or would it be a celebration of the works of God in you and through you? A clue would be the clue of what kind of celebration would your life celebration your life achievements would be. A clue would be the profile of your actions and attitude prior to the celebration. And Nehemiah, for example, was, and we should be as well, driven by faith to celebrate the works of God in holy convocation. We read in those verses 27 to 30, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and string instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem. They gathered from the villages of the Netophathites, and they gathered from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azrareth, which is pretty much a circle of about 20, 25 miles or 30 miles around Jerusalem. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem, being ready upon calling. Not too far. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and purified the gates and purified the wall, getting ready for the celebration. Here Nehemiah resumed the story of the wall since he left it in chapter 7, verse 1. The wall was built then, and all the doors were hung. The logical thing to do upon completing a project is the dedication, right? Just as the logical thing to do after winning the Super Bowl is to have a parade within 3 to 5 days thereafter. Instead of dedicating the wall in chapter 7 or even at the end of chapter 6, Nehemiah delved into chapter 7 through chapter 12 first. And it is after those things that he is now finally dedicating the wall. The question is why? And the answer is this, because he wanted to put God first. If you look at chapter 7, verse 5 of Nehemiah, we read there, then my God, after completing the wall, then my God put it into my heart to have a spectacular dedication. No, he put it upon my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. The gathering occurred. They came to Jerusalem at that time. But it was not for a parade. Nehemiah was driven by faith to care for the word of God first. They conducted research in the books and found something else that compelled them to delay the dedication of the wall. An upcoming gathering prescribed by the law, different from a parade, that's what they found out. And hence the first of two lessons to learn about pre-celebration time, if your life is indeed going to celebrate God, here's the first lesson you learn as we learn it here. In holy convocation to celebrate the works of God, the spiritual must supersede the spectacular. After Nehemiah conducted the genealogy, he tells us in chapter 7, verses 73, if you can look, and also in chapter 8, verse 1, he tells us that the Levites and the people gathered from their cities in Jerusalem. Yet they gathered, but not for the dedication of the wall. Why did they postpone the dedication, though they were already there for the gathering? They postponed the dedication of the wall to prevent interference with what God's word required, the spiritual first. Follow with me as I repeat what I explained last June when I preached on chapter 7, verse 73 to chapter 8, verse 8. According to Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, if you turn there, it says that the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. Elul was the sixth month of the Jewish calendar. It corresponds to mid-August to mid-September of our Gregorian calendar. The Jewish months last 30 days each. So 6 days after the 25th of Elul, when the wall was completed, 6 days after that is the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month. So instead of a dedication ceremony, they gathered for what chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2 tells us. It tells us this. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That's 6 days after the wall was completed. So the seventh month was called Tishri. On the first day of the seventh month, God required for them to gather for a solemn Sabbath. There was a spiritual obligation that they had to fulfill. Therefore, the dedication, the spectacular dedication of the wall had to be postponed. And we read that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 to 25. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the," what month? Seventh month in Tishri. On what day? The first day of the month. You shall have a Sabbath rest. You are not going to do spectacular, you are going to do spiritual. You will have a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And interestingly, when they dedicate the wall, guess what they are going to use? Trumpets. But the trumpets are not going to be used this time for the spectacular. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So what you have in chapter 8, verse 1, 2, going on, that's exactly what they did. The wall is completed, and they look at it and say, uh-oh, there is a spiritual obligation coming. We have to postpone the spectacular. So they did the first day. And what happened on the second day, verse 13, chapter 8, tells us that they gathered together and they said, oh, we still need to postpone the dedication. Why? Because there is another spiritual obligation coming 9 days from here, and we have to prepare for that. What's that spiritual obligation? Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. It says this, also the 10th day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. You are not going to be, on a parade. You are going to look inside of you to see whether you are right with the Lord. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Oops, we cannot do that parade right now. And soon after that, they look at it, and they said, we still cannot do it after the Day of Atonement because 5 days later, there is another spiritual obligation. In Leviticus 23, it tells us on the 15th day of Tishri, for 1 week, they will have another celebration, spiritual one. He says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. They postponed the dedication of the wall because God required for them to focus on spiritual things. And that is not all. As soon as they did the first day, one spiritual thing led to another spiritual thing. They got caught by the joy of being right with the Lord. And the last thing that was in their mind was a parade. So when you read Nehemiah chapter 8, you see that during their gathering on the 7th month, the first day, the people did not simply have a Sabbath rest. They observed the Day of Atonement and the Days of Tabernacles. Not only that, they read Scripture. Uh-oh. Where did that come from? Where did that idea of gathering together to read Scripture on the 2nd month come from? You know where it comes from? From Scripture. Again, from the law. It required for them to gather every 7 years for the reading of the law. And they had skipped many of the prior 7-year cycles. They had not done so for decades. And as they look at Scripture, as Nehemiah look at Scripture, oh, we have that feast. And they say, oh, there is another piece of Scripture that tells us to do something every 7 years. And we have not done that for a long time. We are going to do that this time. And Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 to 13. And it says, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel come to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law. So when you read in chapter 8, verse 2, that Ezra was reading the law, that's why they were obeying. That's why they were obeying. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And that their children who have not known it, because they are 6 years old, the last time it occurred was 7 years ago, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to hear the Lord your, to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So they were not only observing the feasts, but they started reading the law on the first day, and they said, wow, this is awesome. The next day they gathered and they decided, we need to keep going. And they read the law and they read the law. And guess what happened when you delve into Scripture? The Lord convicted their hearts. And they said, well, we are finding things out that we need to get right with the Lord. The last thing that was on their mind was a parade. Dedication of the wall was the last thing on their mind. The Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, which ended on the 21st of that month, were in time of consulting, were done in time of consulting Scripture to conform to what it said. And as the Haggai said, friend, God's word will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from God's word. And exposure to God's word brought conviction, and it goes on. That's what you have, chapter 7 through 12. They were driven by faith to expose themselves to Scripture, and then in chapter 9, they are driven by faith to confess wrongs done against God. And then chapter 11, they are driven by faith to covenant with God, to walk with God. And then chapter 11, they are driven by faith to configure the workers of God. And when all the spiritual matters are taken care of, then we come to verse 27 of chapter 12. Then we can have that parade. So instead of gathering for a parade of accolades and self-congratulations, the people gathered to communicate the word of God, to confess wrongs done against God, to covenant with God, and to configure the workers of God. It is only then that they turn to celebrate the works that God did with and for them. Isn't it the other way around in our society today? People give priority to the spectacular over the spiritual. Worship is a sensational, spectacular thing. What they want is works, works, works. God, look at what God has done for me. I need God to do more for me, more for me. Look at how spiritual I am because God has done this for me. If you are finding in your life, my brother, my sister, that you are more inclined to look at spectacular things of the Christian life rather than the spiritual things of being under the word of God, there is a wrong perspective in you. And it is in this second part of this convocation that we see exactly what those people did during chapter 7 to chapter 12. As they go to the parade, they go to the parade with a different perspective and heart. Because it says this in a holy convocation to celebrate the words of God. Sanctification supplants sensation. So Nehemiah picked up where he left off in chapter 6. Now that all the spiritual things are taken care of, the events from chapter 7 to 12 were all related to activities of Levites and priests. You look at those chapters, Levites and priests, temple, Levites, priests, temple, Levites, priests, temple, Levites, priests, temple. For the dedication, the Levites and priests were the first to be sought or convocated. In chapter 11, verse 1, they had cast lots for one-tenth of Levites and the people to live in Jerusalem. The Levites and the people who live outside of Jerusalem were convoked for the celebration, but they had to what first? They had to check their hearts first. They had to sanctify or purify themselves first. Verse 30 explained, not that they had to go to an orgy where they drank and drank and drank. If anything, it was abstinence. Verse 30 explains the general sanctification in preparation to the celebration. He said, then the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people, and they purified the gates, and they purified the wall. Everything was set apart to God. They followed a ritual, but it was a serious ritual nonetheless. The sanctification of the clergy was primarily a matter of abstinence. Abstinence from food and abstinence from spouse. And in addition, they offered a sin offering. For the lay people, they primarily washed their garments and themselves. Don't come to the dedication of the Lord with sweaty, smelly clothes. Wash them their clothes, and they wash their bodies. So purification of things depended upon the size of the thing that had to be purified. Small things were often immersed or baptized. Mark chapter 7, verse 3 to 4 gives us a glimpse of such ceremonial cleansing on a day-to-day basis. Mark wrote, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hand. They give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the baptism or washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. The smaller items were plunged. That they were plunged is evident by the word baptism used. The Greek word baptismos is used here to translate the word washing. They took those and they plunged them underwater. And how they sanctify the whole wall is not clear, but perhaps they use some kind of sprinkling on the wall. We do not know. You see, when a person is spiritually minded, He or she gives precedence to the spiritual things over the spectacular and sensational things. And when those people finally, after taking care of all their future duties toward the Lord, even go into the spectacular, they set their hearts right first. Because even that parade can be a dissipation to take them away from the most important thing, which is their relationship with God. The spectacular dedication is postponed to attend to spiritual compliance with God's word. And the sensational ceremony is preceded by serious sanctification. Both in chapter 11, verse 1, and verse 18 of chapter 11, they call Jerusalem the holy city. Holy city in virtue of its mission to be the place for the atonement of all mankind. Holy people serve in holy city. To dedicate the wall of the holy city, the people had also to be holy in their attitude and their actions. If we claim to be people of God and yet give the spectacular priority over the spiritual, or we give sensation priority over sanctification, we deceive ourselves. And it will show in the activities we conduct. If we prioritize God and Scripture, then secondly in this passage, like Nehemiah, we will be driven by faith to celebrate the works of God in a humble cavalcade. The priests and Levites oversaw the holy convocation, but Nehemiah planned the humble cavalcade. A cavalcade, says the dictionary, is a formal procession of people walking on horseback or riding in vehicles. Since Tesla didn't exist at that time, then there was no vehicle in the procession, right? And since they had to go up and down stairs, in fact, the whole procession was on the wall, so they could not use horses. The whole cavalcade was a procession of people going from one point to a destination for the ceremony. And two choirs, each half the length of the wall in opposite direction, and eventually met at the temple. So we read the passage now in verse 31. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. The first one went to the right hand on the wall. Whenever you see right hand in the Hebrew Bible, it means south. When you are looking at where the people of Israel, they going, because why? Because everything has to face east. So right of that is going to be south. So when they tell them they turn right, that means they turn south, okay? So one of them went south and then east. The second one went north and then east, and they went and they entered the temple. So that's what, put that in mind. So one went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After then went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Mashalom, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Shechem, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mathaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren. Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up to the stairs of the city of David, on the stair of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. So they went south and east, right? Now, verse 38, the second procession in the cavalcade. The other Thanksgiving choir went to the opposite way. And I was behind them, I, Nehemiah, with half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the board wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. That was a right, well-followed GPS direction, right? So you have them first southeast, the other one northeast, and then they meet here to enter the temple. Now, let's look at what this is telling us. Two things. The first is this, that a humble cavalcade to celebrate the works of God displays a possession of thanksgiving, not a possession of self-aggrandizing. Nehemiah does not specify the departing point of the procession. But every scholar I have read comes to the same conclusion. It is this. The information given about the route taken by the two processions leaves us with the intelligent guess that they departed from the valley gate. Oh, valley gate. It is this valley gate. Because that coming from that valley gate would have allowed them at the opposite of the entrance gate for them to go. It's right at the opposite. They come from the valley gate and they turn around to go eastward. That's the only point they could have stopped. But you know where we found that valley gate mentioned first? The valley gate is where Nehemiah himself had begun his evaluation of the site by night in chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. When he came, didn't want anybody to see him. He got to that valley gate, got on a mule. In fact, at one point, the rubble was so bad that he had to get out of the mule and walk. That's where everything began. That's where God started doing his marvelous work. So these choirs of thanksgiving appropriately started where God impressed the hearts of their leaders to rescue the holy city from its distress and its disarray. The choirs walk on the wall. Archaeological excavation show that the wall was wide enough for three people to walk easily side by side. So the wall was in excess of 6 feet wide, large enough for the procession. Isn't that amazing? Do you remember in chapter 4 what Tobiah said? That wall is so feeble that if a fox were to walk on it, it would crumble. And now you have two big, long processions of people with trumpets, and the wall is standing mighty strong. Isn't that the way God works? That he takes the small things of the world to confine the mighty? The path of the first choir is reported in verses 31 to 37. The first choir went counterclockwise, and the second choir went clockwise. The first choir went south and east, and the path of the second choir is reported in chapter in verses 38 to 39. It went clockwise, north and east. So the two choirs did not complete a full circle of the wall, because looking at where they each landed, the space between the water gate and the sheep gate was not covered. But what we see is that symmetry. As the show was grand, the two choirs evolved in symmetry. Each choir proceeded with this layout of the processional. First, Thanksgiving choir on head of it. The first procession in verse 31, the second one, verse 38. And then second, you have lay or governor dignitaries. Verse 32, you have Hoshaiah in first procession, and in verse 40, you have Nehemiah, perhaps it seems, in the second procession. The third group of people was half of the delegation of lay leaders. That's why you have all those crazy names in verse 32 in the first choir procession and verse 40 in the second choir procession. And then you have seven priests with trumpets, verses 33 to 35 in the first procession. You know why it was priest? Because Numbers chapter 10, verse 8 and chapter 31, verse 6 required that only priests would blow the trumpet. So even in that parade, We are not going to let anybody do what the law says only the priest should do. And that's why it's significant to understand even passages in the book of Revelation when they talk about trumpets. And number five, you have the director of music. In the first procession choir, you have the director, Joe Grifost, and in the second procession choir, you have the director, Philip Brown. Finally, some of you are catching up. In the first, so the director of music in the first was Zechariah, verse 35, and the director of music in the second choir was, in verse 42, was Hazahiah. And then number six, you have eight Levite musicians. The first procession, verse 36, and the second one, verse 42. So when we get to verse 37, it appears that the first choir came, as it goes through the procession, it got to a place it could not continue the work. It came down some steps and went further and got up again. That's what it seems that verse 37 is saying. Very unclear verses. But what we see is the whole setup was for thanksgiving, not for self-congratulations. And going from that humble part of giving thanksgiving, we go to the second lesson we learn from this passage of the procession. A humble cavalcade to celebrate the words of God is going to portray the preeminence of God, not the elevation of man. The placement of the two main leaders, you see where they placed them? Ezra and Nehemiah? In the first cavalcade and the second cavalcade. In verse 36, it says that Ezra was in front of them. He said, Ezra the scribe went before them. He went ahead of the first procession, and seemingly the first procession arrived at destination first. So when we are getting in the temple, guess who is ahead of that procession? The man carrying scripture. And everybody else is following. The representative of God's word was the first seen and the most prominent person, not because he was personally important, but because he was the designated representative of God. Nehemiah organized the cavalcade, yet he was not the prominent person either. Verse 28, the other thing says this, the other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall. So he's the first choir, ahead of it, Ezra. He's the second choir, behind them, Nehemiah. He put himself way back. And the two main leaders just bracketed the people of God to show that we are doing this as representative of God. The whole glory is to the Lord. The cavalcade was intentionally organized to put the two men, one in front and the other behind the two choirs of thanksgiving. They sandwiched the procession. Pastor Bernard on top, Tyler Brown in the back, and everyone in between. Right? To give a picture. We are God's servants here. They just promoted God rather than man. And this holy convocation led to this humble cavalcade. And in turns, this humble cavalcade culminated to a happy ceremony in verses 40 to 43. Everybody was in that ceremony driven by faith to celebrate the works of God in a happy ceremony. Not driven by God, well, driven by faith. It was a godly concert atmosphere. Nehemiah reports it this way. So the two, verse 40, the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests Eliakim, Asaiah, Benjamin, Micaiah, Eliah, etc. Verse 40 in the middle. The singers sung loudly with Jezariah, the director, with Joe Grifos, and Philip Brown, the director. I mean, Philip Brown can get you to do that, right? Right, mother? Okay? That's what. Okay, verse 43. Also, that day, they offered great sacrifices, and they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. You know how many times that word joy occurs in that passage? Look at that, even that one. They rejoiced because God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. They could not contain it in the temple, not even in the city. Everybody participated joyfully. Civil leaders like Nehemiah, as much as those dedicated to performing the celebration. They offered sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. And they praised God in loud celebration that could be heard far away. And this surpassed in fervor even the dedication of the restored temple in Ezra chapter 6. When they dedicated the restored temple, we are told that the older people mourn. They just sob in remembrance of the splendor of the temple that was destroyed about 150 years prior, because the restored temple did not seem to have matched the splendor of the first temple, Ezra chapter 6. But not this time. The chaos was such in Ezra chapter 6 that they could not make a difference between the crying and the rejoicing. Not this time. It was all joy. It was a comprehensive joy in that wives and children, everybody participated. It was a community joy in that the loud celebration echoed beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem. The friends and the enemies alike heard it. And I can imagine the Tobiah and all those guys said, man, I thought they had forgotten about this. They didn't have the dedication months ago, and now they're having, man, this is unbelievable. Many believe that this celebration inspired the writing of Psalm 147. Some of the verses in the psalm appear relevant, verses 1 and 2. Listen, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Jerusalem. Psalm 147, verse 13. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you, Jerusalem. Whether Psalm 47 originates from this event or not, it is not clear. But we can glean two lessons from this happy ceremony. First, the essence of rejoicing in the Lord is salvation and sanctification. It's not good works God does for you. The passage begins with sanctification and ends with singing. The Bible links the two together. Truly happy is the one whose sins are forgiven, not the one who has a bigger paycheck. The one who walks in communion with the Lord is happier than anything that someone can have as joy for receiving a big inheritance. Psalm 32, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Behold, salvation is coming. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having what? Salvation, that's what he's bringing. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Sadness of persecution on earth, but exceeding joy for victory in heaven. John chapter 16, verse 22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, I understand, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. and your joy no one will take from you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in your blessings always. No. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, if you didn't hear the first time, let me repeat to you. Rejoice. True joy comes from the Lord and belongs to those who have been cleansed. Some may fake joy with social things, but they are tormented in their hearts. It's not true joy. And they torment those around them. They disturb and cause trouble. The essence of rejoicing in the Lord is salvation and sanctification, people. But how do you express it? This passage tells us also the expression of rejoicing in the Lord is singing. The people sung so loud that their voices were heard far away. A heart in joy sings. Psalm 5, verse 11. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy. The King James said, let them ever sing for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Psalm 9, verse 2. I will be glad and rejoice in you, not in what you give me. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Psalm 113, verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. His mercies have been wonderful. Psalm 33, verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Psalm 96, verses 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. When we are driven by faith, brethren, to celebrate the works of God, our convocations will be holy. Our cavalcades or processions will be humble. Our ceremonies will be happy, joyful for salvation and sanctification in the Lord, not for things of this earth that we can get from him. The spiritual will supersede the spectacular, and sanctification will supplant sensation. I introduce the sermon alluding to the self-promoting celebration of Super Bowl parades. But do you know that not all athletes elevate themselves after winning? Do you know that some use the stage of their triumph to proclaim God? That is what Coco Gauff did last September. The teenager started his professional tennis career in 2019, next slide please, at the age of 15, when she became the youngest qualifier to the Wimbledon. She even made it to the quarterfinals at the age of 15. In 2022, at age 18, she played the final of the French Open, and she lost to the number one ranking, Iga Swiatek. On Saturday, September 9, 2023, the 19-year-old shocked the world by becoming the second youngest American to win the U.S. Open since Serena Williams did it in 1999 at the age of 17. This achievement deserved all the accolades that Coco Gauff received, right? But it was her immediate reaction that immortalized her in people's heart. The magazine Sports Spectrum reports it this way. Following the match, Gauff was overcome with emotion, falling to the ground in tears before running into the stands to embrace her family, father, mother, grandparents who were there, embrace her coaches, and then she headed back to the court. Even before greeting the crowds, she knelt at the chair and said a prayer to God. And she stayed there for quite a long time that people started chatting, wow, what's going on here? When she was interviewed, she recalled her loss at the finals at the French Open in 2002 and connected that in comparison to her win at the US Open in 2023. She said this, that French Open loss was a heartbreak. I realize God puts you through trials. That's a 19-year-old tennis player. This makes this moment even sweeter than I could imagine. I don't pray for results. I do not pray for what I can get from God. I just ask that I get the strength to give it my all. Whatever happens, happens. I am so blessed in this life. She makes herself accountable to the process. The outcome is in God's hands. It was not odd that it was not at the time of victory, however, that Coco Gauff started her values of focusing on God at time of triumph. It started long, long time ago. It was way before the convocation that she started putting the spiritual over the spectacular, sanctification of a sensation. And he says, she said so publicly. She said, before every match, since I was 8 years old, my dad and I say a prayer together. We don't really pray about victory. Just that me and we just pray just that me and my opponent stay safe. Have a good time. What happens, happens. After the match, I was just thanking God for this opportunity. After winning, I prayed, what happens, happens. And God gives the victory. I thank God for it. I asked you a question at the beginning. I asked you, if your life achievements were to be celebrated, what would that celebration look like? Would it be a celebration of your works, or would it be a celebration of the works of God in and through you? Would that celebration be defined by a holy convocation, a humble cavalcade, a happy ceremony? Will it give evidence that the spiritual has superseded the spectacular? That sanctification has supplanted sensation? You see, when a person is driven by faith to celebrate the works of God, you know what that person does? When a person is driven by faith, that's exactly what that person does. He or she celebrates the works of God, the ones that are of eternal value, the spiritual over the spectacular, sanctification of a sensation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We can go back in time and find that every single person whom you have used, the ones that are listed in Hebrews 11, the ones whose stories, despite their flaws in the Old Testament, the ones whom you have used, they were people who were looking for a country which was not on this earth, a city whose maker and founder is an architect is God. And therefore, God has exalted them. God was not ashamed to be called their God because they were driven by faith to celebrate the works of God rather than to self-congratulate them and see to get all they can all they get. We pray, Father, that we would be recognized as such people. People who are driven by faith to celebrate not ourselves, not skills, not achievements, not what we want, not how much more we can get, but people who are celebrating the works of God in and through them. Magnify your name, we pray in this manner. Glorify your name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.